many, many years ago. Matter of fact, it was in the mountains right on the West Virginia-Virginia border, June. So it's almost heaven, but not quite. I think we were like a mile into Virginia. But you could toss a rock into West Virginia. Beautiful lodge, and we were on a retreat with some youth that Ellie and I were working with at the time. She wasn't on this particular trip. I was.
There.
You were there?
Oh, yeah.
The New Year's Day one?
Yep.
You were? Oh, I don't even remember you being there. Wow. I'll be in trouble later on tonight. January 1st, it was like 70 degrees and sunshine. And this is one of the songs they were singing over and over again that weekend. And we were with a couple of Korean churches out of the Washington, D.C. Metro area. And it's amazing sometimes how God can move in your life by just you standing and watching Him move in other people's lives. And the most profound thing that happened to me that weekend is watching God at work in these young people. And this song came up over and over and over again, and how they were doing just that. They were crying out, they want to be the generation that sought after God. And so as we were singing that this morning, I had all these memories flood back to me. And that's a story for another time. That's nothing to do directly with our message this morning, but kind of reminded me of seeing God at work in profound ways. As I said last week, it may seem to you that I am jumping around the Bible, that what are we going to look at this Sunday, Pastor Brooks? Let me spin the wheel, see where it lands. Let me throw the dart wherever it hits. That's the passage we are in. That is not the case. We are still springboarding from our study in 1st and 2nd Peter. And we're moving in a direction that Peter has encouraged us to go, a direction of growth, a direction of usefulness to the Lord. We are being built into a temple of God. And we visited Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, several weeks back, as we were springboarding from Peter. We saw what Paul had to say, living life in the flesh according to the sinful nature versus living according to the Spirit. Last weekend, we looked at the words of Jesus to the church of Laodicea and how He wanted them to be useful, either to be hot or cold instead of just being lukewarm and blah. And all this ties in. God wants us to be moving forward. This morning, we're coming to a very, as I said earlier, very difficult passage to look at because we don't want to believe it applies to us. We are in the Epistle of James. Sorry, man, it's not chapter 1, verse 9, as our Bible study will be on Tuesday evening. We're a little deeper into the Epistle this morning. Chapter 4 of James. James is an epistle. Every time we open to it and turn to it, I'm going to remind you it's a very difficult letter to deal with. It's been that way throughout church history. It's given Christians pause for good reason. And it really is an acquired taste. There are believers who love James's letter. And I think for those who embrace it and really, really cling to it, the reason for that is it's a very practical epistle. It is a very in-your-face letter. James does not hold back. And I think it was Kent Hughes that wrote that James gets in your face so he can get at your heart. And I believe that indeed is the case. So this morning I'm going to challenge myself and you to allow James to get up in our face so we can get to our hearts this morning. He takes on problems in the church community, and he does not sugarcoat. He speaks very frankly. And he's earned this right. James, his nickname was James the Just. His lifestyle exemplified his beliefs. He didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. And his love and devotion to those to whom he wrote is evidenced by the fact that in this very epistle, 14 times, he uses a phrase like, "Dear brothers," or "My beloved brothers." His heart is for these people. He gets very harsh at times. He's confrontive. But the motive here is love, care, and concern for God's people. James chapter 4. We'll look at the first 10 verses as we work through it this morning. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Right there, after the first verse, we have to stop and just ask ourselves a question. This isn't theoretical. This isn't a what if. He's addressing a real situation. There are fights. And there are quarrels among the Christians he's writing to. They are happening. Often we like to imagine the early church as being this idyllic place where everybody's in harmony and all the believers are walking together, holding hands, and everything is good. But read 1 Corinthians. Take a look at what James is saying here. We're dealing with real people, living real lives at a real time in history. And real life is often not pretty, is it? People can get ugly. It's our sinful nature coming out, even in the church. Even in the church. And James' question to them is this not caused by the passions that are at war within you? The NIV translates this as desires. The New American Standard says pleasures. The Greek word behind it, hedone, is the same word that we get hedonism from. The whole thought here is that these Christians, these members of the church, were being driven by desire for pleasure. It's the same word used by Jesus in the parable of the sower. If we turn to Luke chapter 8 and look at that, Jesus says what? And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. So, Jesus is saying our pursuit of pleasures can keep our fruit from maturing. And isn't this what Peter's concern was as well? If you recall our studies in 2 Peter, the apostle did not want us to be ineffective and unfruitful in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And didn't Peter also, in 2 Peter, warn us against false teachers who are caught up in their own pleasures? Again, using the same Greek word we find here in James. James is looking very honestly at these people. He's not seeing them for who he wishes they were. He's seeing them for who they actually are. And he's bringing correction into their life. And he does not hold back. Verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel.
Look at that word. Murder. Really? Commit murder. What is this? Is this some sort of exaggeration to make a point? Is this James using hyperbole? Is he actually saying that these Christians are killing each other? Well, there's no way around the word. It means what it says. It means murder. Some people have thought that since James is writing to primarily believers of a Jewish background, that there may have been some zealots in the congregation who didn't think a second thought about using violence to make their theological point or their political point. I don't think James is talking about a situation where believers are actually going around killing each other as a normal practice in their churches. I think he would have spent a whole lot more time on that. But perhaps there was an instance, if you think about this, where an argument did get out of hand among two Christians. And in the heat of that argument, maybe there was physical violence that occurred, and it went a little too far. We would term it involuntary manslaughter today, wouldn't we? But maybe there's an instance of this happening that his readers knew of, and he's laying it all out. You commit murder. So you say, well, that doesn't happen here, Pastor. Are we so easily let off the hook, though? Words of Jesus. You've heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So I don't think we're off hook at all. And James is holding a mirror up to these people. He's holding a mirror up to us and asking the question, what is wrong here? This is frustration. Frustration stemming from the fact that these people aren't getting what they want, what they hotly desire or lust after. You covet, you desire. And because they're not having these desires met, they're lashing out in anger. And definitely the words used by James do not rule out physical violence. And this is not a passing point that James is making here. This is something he wants to emphasize. Take a look at verse 2 again. How do I know this? How do I know he wants to make this point and drive it home? He's using a literary device here called parallelism. This is common in Jewish poetry and wisdom literature. Book of Psalms, Proverbs is full of parallelism. And the reason it's used is to emphasize the point that is being made. If you see here, there's a parallel. You desire, you covet. You murder, you fight and quarrel. It's called synonymous parallelism. So think of this as James taking a big highlighter and highlighting this section of his epistle to these people. But he's using this literary device of parallelism to underscore his point. He says, listen. Listen carefully. If you hear it the first time, I'll say it again for you. You do not have, he continues, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Two categories of people he's seeing here. Those Christians who may have some sort of spiritual sensitivity left in them. They don't dare ask for things that they know are against the will of God. So they don't pray, they don't ask. Because deep down inside they know they are outside God's will for their life. They're pursuing things that they should not be pursuing. The second category, those who have no qualms about asking God to kind of indulge their hedonism. Lord, I want to win the lottery. You see, it's up to $10 million. You know what? I'll use it for your work. Begin to bargain with God there. Meanwhile, you're thinking about the houses you'll buy, the cars you'll drive, the boats you'll have, the easy life. You're asking God to give you things so you can have them to please yourself. James says no. That's not right. Are you seeing now what I'm seeing in you? And even though we may not go to those extremes, this statement can also serve as a check for us too, can it not, as we pray? What are we asking for? Are we asking for the right and proper reasons? To put it in Pauline terms, are we praying in the Spirit versus praying in the flesh? A lot of people today misconstrue the idea of praying in the Spirit as praying in tongues. It's not what Paul's talking about when he refers to that. Are we praying in the Spirit by praying according to the will of God? Are we praying for the things that resonate with the heart of God? Are we praying God's will? Or are we praying our own will? Out of our own desires, our own wants, our own passions. Can I ask God for something, Pastor? Absolutely. Absolutely. But seek Him first. And then all these things shall be added to you. Are we putting God first in our prayer life? Are we pulling out our wish list instead? Here, check all these off and we're good, God. And still, we're in verse 4 now, and James is not letting up. I said 14 times in this epistle he calls these people dear brothers, beloved. Here he says, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? You adulterous people. Some translations have you adulteresses and adulterers, both a male and female version. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we're talking about the text of the New Testament. That's a textual variant. Everybody chuckles who's in Sunday school. The actual reading in the Greek is the feminine version. It's you adulteresses. You adulteresses. Now, he's not just singling out the ladies. In James's thinking, He's referring back to all the times in the Old Testament, the multitude of times where the Lord is referred to as the husband of Israel, the husband of His chosen people. And in the New Testament, we would say what? We are the bride of Christ. So when James chooses to use the feminine version of this word, he's saying you have the most perfect spouse and you're being unfaithful. You're cheating on God. You want to be a friend with the world? You make yourself an enemy of God. The more we flirt with the ways of the world, the more our hearts drift from the lover of our souls. And yet the things of the world start drawing us, and we walk farther and farther away from the one who truly loves us. And James is saying, you adulteresses. Take careful note of the divine jealousy of God. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? Have we forgotten what God has started in our lives? He has given us His Holy Spirit to awaken us, to sanctify us, to set us apart. He's made us part, as what Peter says, a royal priesthood. We chase after our passions. And again, we drift farther away from. Remember, Paul in Galatians 5, he drew a contrast between life in the Spirit and life according to the sinful nature. James's readers were being overcome by their sinful nature. And getting back to Peter, wasn't one of Peter's main concerns that the church should look like, act like the church? In 1 Peter, we came across this passage. Dear friends, I urge you as followers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. The church that James is writing to is failing miserably. So we have to ask ourselves this question, are we? When I look at the mirror, how do I measure up to this standard that's been set? And these accusations also fall on my head. We speculate sometimes, it'll be nice, we said it last week, it would be great if we got a letter from Jesus here, Living Hope Church, like seven letters in Revelation. It would be nice if one of the apostles actually wrote the epistle to Canton. Would we really want to see that? What would be in it? Sadly today, there's little difference between the church and the world. The problems you see in the world are also seen in the church. And what a contrast from the believers in Asia Minor that Peter was writing to, who were so different and so noticeably different that they were being persecuted because of it. What James presents to us this morning is not encouragement like Peter was presenting to the believers in Asia Minor. Hang in there. Be faithful. This is an indictment. These are not words. There's a problem. Well, what's the solution? Hanging. He speaks sternly to us. He speaks bluntly to us. Indeed, he gets in our face. But does he have our attention now? Are you at that ouch moment? Come to verse 6. He gives greater grace. He gives greater grace. God's grace is sufficient to overcome. Didn't Peter tell us this as well? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Peter taught us this as well. We have everything we need. We have this greater grace. And at this point, James begins to parallel Peter's teaching in a remarkable way. Let's follow along. How do we tap into this greater grace? How can we live a godly life? How can we look in the mirror and see our reflection with a clear conscience toward God? It begins with humility. We sang, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord," just moments ago. That's the starting point. We have to recognize our situation and be honest with ourselves as James is trying to be honest with us. Can we meet him there? I'm speaking frankly to you. Can you be real with me? We have to recognize our sin. We have to recognize our lukewarmness, our lack of depth spiritually. Part of this humility is desiring to change, but also acknowledging our helplessness to change without God doing it, without His Spirit working in us. We have to come to the point of being willing to rely totally on God to work these needed changes. Because if we try to do it again in our own strength, we are working in the sinful nature and it's going to come back to make our situation worse. James is leading us to humility. Again, striking similarities between the teaching here and what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5. Both Peter and James start from Proverbs 3 and 4. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James begins to unpack that for us. So submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. The commands, and even in your Bibles, go ahead and highlight these, underline them, circle them. Number one, submit. Submit to God. And the question is this, have you? Have you submitted to His Lordship? In the Greek, the implication here is submission means to put things in order under an authority. Have you consciously made the decision to do that in your life? Bowing your head, bending your knee, or give it to you, come under your authority. Sadly today, there's a widespread teaching in the church, you know, Jesus could be your Savior, He doesn't have to be your Lord. How does that even work? Bend your knees, submit to God. Resist the devil. You have an enemy. Peter also warns us about this, right? You have an enemy. Your resistance begins with your submission. The two cannot be separated. When we yield to God's authority, we submit to Him, Satan has no claim of power over us. And the best way to resist the devil is to what? The next point, draw near to God. We're submitting to God, we're resisting the devil, now we're drawing near to God. For when we stay close to God, how can the devil even approach us? He's also approaching God. And God is our fortress, God is our strength, God is our ever-present help in times of trouble. As we submit to God, we can resist the devil by drawing close to God, being in the presence of God who's going to be our defender. And the devil, of course, will flee from you, as James says. That's the promise. The devil will flee, but the more important promise is this. And don't lose this one. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Don't be worried about the devil fleeing from you. This is the greater promise. As you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. We said last week, the waters of Laodicea were lukewarm because they were far from their source. Unlike Hierapolis with the hot springs, right there, the geothermal activity, the warm waters, the spas, the healing properties of the water. Or over there at Colossae, we have the cold springs coming out of the mountains, close to the source. You have cold water, refreshing, comfort, cool, great for a day like today, let's jump in it. By the time the waters got to Laodicea, they were so far from the source, they lost any usefulness. We need to stay close to the source. We need to draw near to God. And also, in the letter to the Laodiceans, did not Jesus say, remember we discussed that last week? This isn't, again, an evangelism verse. Jesus is not writing to the unsaved here. He's writing to the believers in Laodicea. I stand at the door and knock. And what is the great promise? If you open the door, I will come in and I will, as the King James says, sup with you. And we said that was the main meal of the day. That was the fellowship. That was the time to spend the quality time with your loved ones. All right, well, okay, I understand I have to submit. I have to resist. I have to draw near. I'm near to God. Well, again, James is not saying this to us without giving us the answer. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and make your hearts pure, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, weep. Turn your laughter into mourning and your joy into despair. Wow. Another slap in the face from James here. You sinners! Where's the dear brothers part? I like that. But he's called us murderers, adulteresses, and now he's calling us sinners.
Well, he's not getting a Christmas card from me this year.
Be speaking this out of love, as I remind you. And again, he's emphasizing this point through that technique of parallelism. Cleanse your hands, make your hearts pure. You sinners, you double-minded. And that term, double-minded, dipsychos in the Greek, is a term that only appears in the Greek New Testament letter of James. It appears a few times. If we were to take the Greek letters and transliterate them into our English alphabet, you look at it and it would say dipsychos. Think of psychology. The word really means two minds. You have a mind for God and you have a mind for the world. You're double-minded. You think you can be a friend of the world and be a friend of God at the same time. You think you can live to please the flesh and also live according to the Spirit to please God at the same time. James is having nothing of this double-mindedness. We stand here and call to repentance. And he's calling believers to repentance. Have we truly realized the depth of our need for Jesus Christ and the desperation of our situation? Are we driven to the point of sorrow? Are we broken to that point where we can grieve, mourn, and weep? Or are we satisfied with the status quo? Are we good with being dipsychos, double-minded? Are we okay with having Jesus as our Savior but not as our Lord? Are we desperate to the point of total surrender? Can we get there? And as James is writing this, I wouldn't be surprised if his thoughts were turning to the prophet Joel. Yet even now, the Lord says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Turn to the Lord your God, for He is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and boundless in loyal love. What are we afraid of? Why would we try to live in two worlds at the same time when we have such a glorious Savior? James has beat us up this morning. And we need that. we would all prefer to concentrate on the more encouraging portions of Scripture. But these things were written for a reason. To call us back to God. To put a mirror, as I said, in front of our faces so we can see ourselves for who we really are if we're honest enough to admit it. And although James has beat us up here a little bit this morning, he ends this portion with this promise in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will lift you up. My God goes to Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. We have a God who's willing to come down and get dirty to pull us up. Who's willing to step into our lives, although they may be messed up and ugly, to reach down, embrace us, lift us up out of the slime, the muck, the mud, and the mire, and bring us up. Our God does not hesitate. And all it takes is that willingness to draw near. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. As the psalmist said, in David's words, He turned to me and heard my cry. This morning, no matter your situation, that's where we need to be, crying out to God, surrendering, submitting, drawing close. And He will not fail us. He will lift us up. He will love us with an everlasting love and be our ever faithful husband, because He has made us His own. Let's pray. Father, You love us too deeply to leave us in the mud and mire. And in the sin floods into our lives, You love us too deeply to allow that to continue, because You have so much better for us. You want to be our lover. You want to be our spouse. You want to be our defender, our fortress. You want to be our friend, our companion. And yet our hearts run after our own passions and conformity to the world around us. And that path only brings us destruction and sorrow and despair. Purge us, Lord. Let us be single-minded believers. Whose thoughts are set firmly on You. informed by your word. Father, we repent before you this morning of being a double-minded people. We repent of the anger, the frustration, the way we've lashed out against each other. To another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Father, we want to be a generation that conforms to your will for the church. The beautiful picture that Peter has painted for us in his epistles. But we can't get there without your help. We can't get there without being broken and falling before you and realizing our helplessness and our desperation and our dependency upon you, Lord. Show us this week the areas in our life that James may want to write to us about if he were still walking among us. Allow us to grieve, mourn, and wail over. Let's have a heart so broken that we would cry out to you in that depth of passion, and the good passion, desire, and longing to be godly, to please you, out of appreciation for what you've done for us, Lord. Cleanse us this morning. Put our feet on the solid rock. Lift us up, and then move us forward. As a people of God, a family of God, not quarreling and fighting, but speaking words of blessing and edification, bearing one another's burdens, bringing your healing through us into the lives of others around us. Gracious words from our lips, Lord. Let us be refreshingly cool or therapeutically hot. That's what we want, Lord. To please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.